I do want to take this opportunity to introduce our speaker this morning, and he has a list of qualifications that is just a mile long, and I don't want to start listing all of those. He's written books and done debates. He's taught Greek and Hebrew and theology and church history and everything else, pretty much. But one thing, for me at least, I've listened to a lot of his messages and a lot of his debates, and one thing that really comes across to me is his absolute passion for truth. The best way I could think of describing his passion for truth is that when you listen to him debate other people, cults, unbelievers, his passion for truth is uncomfortable to them. It makes them uncomfortable. You can hear it. And that's a glaring endorsement. And I've heard him preach via MP3 a number of times. I heard him preach in person once when I was in seminary. And I just know that the Lord, because of his passion for the Word of God and because of his passion for truth, the Lord is really going to use him. I trust that you would give him your full attention this morning. Dr. White, please come.
Well, it is an honor to be with you this morning. I was given two beautiful lays down there. The only reason I'm not wearing them is I wanted to be able to get through the sermon without sneezing all over everyone. You got to understand, I from 1974 onward have lived in Phoenix, Arizona. How many of you have been to Phoenix, Arizona? Well, that's a fair number of you. Okay. Do you remember what color Phoenix is? Let me give you a hint. It's not green. Okay. We do have green things there, but it's very expensive to make them green. I had a lawn for a while. I don't have a lawn anymore. I have a rock lawn. And a lot of us have rock lawns in Phoenix. But I had a lawn for a while, and I really felt sorry for my lawn because I only gave it just enough grass to torture it into life. Water, just to torture it into life. And I'd mow it, and all this dust would come up all the time. And it was just I decided eventually that it was much more comfortable. And so you have all these green things. I remember the first time I left Phoenix and I flew someplace else, I was flying in, I was very young, and I looked down and I said, man, their irrigation bill must be incredible. Because it has not rained in Phoenix since, I think, sometime back in December or something like that. And it's a little rough. So you guys have all this stuff blooming and flowers and stuff. And in Phoenix, we get a few little flowers on cactus blooming. Everybody's going around, and they're taking pills and shots, and it's really rough. So I'm really hoping that I just got over a sinus thing. I'm really hoping that I can make it through till next Tuesday or next Monday evening when I fly out of Honolulu to not to have too many difficulties. So I very much appreciate them. I look much better with them. They distract from the rest of me, but they're very scentful, and they're beautiful. But anyhow, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. It is good to be with you. Daniel mentioned some of my background. For those of you who didn't take the time to read the beautiful, very nicely done flyer on the back door there, that is what I normally look like. I am in a little bit of culture shock here. My throat is seizing up because I'm trying to preach without a tie on, and it's just so hard. When you get to be my age, you've done things the same way for a long time, and in fact, what was really rough is I got a brand new bow tie this week. I'm Scottish, and it matches one of my two kilts I had made in Glasgow, Scotland, and it came just this week, and I didn't even bother to bring it because I really thought I would be deported if I tried to wear a bow tie in Hawaii. That wouldn't be a really bad thing to do. So you'll have to pray for me that I survive all these things. I have had the opportunity of teaching a number of years. I just finished teaching a class on Islam. That really is where my passion is right now. Has been since about 2005 when I really turn my attention to that particular issue. I'm attempting to get my first book done for Bethany House Publishers on that subject. I'm way late on it. Part of the reason is I consider myself a student of Islam, and I don't know that anyone could actually master all of it in one lifetime. And I keep learning more and more and more. In fact, I was telling the elders, I'm a bicyclist. That's why I do a lot of my studying, is when I'm on the back of a bike. I have learned how to turn most books into electronic books, and so I listen to two or three books a week on the bike. And in fact, if you want to pray for something, pray that the weather allows me to head up Saddle Road there for, a long ways. I love ride. Well, I did past 2 weeks at 400 miles, 20,000 feet of ascent. So that's the kind of riding that I do. And my last ride, I listened to a Christian sermon on why we believe the scriptures. It was very good. Then I listened to an hour and 15 minutes of the Book of Mormon, which is not something I do devotionally. It's just been a number of years since I last read it, and it's always good to keep that fresh in mind. And then I finished off the ride listening to another hour of Sheikh Hamza Yusuf and his 24-CD lecture series class on the life of Muhammad. And so I always figure if I ever get hit by a truck, they're going to pick up my iPod and start listening to it and call TSA right now. There's this guy. And they're going to come and wonder what's going on, and you'll never hear of me again after that, I'm sure. But anyway, I have had the opportunity of defending the faith for many years. Believe me, when I was in Bible college, if someone had said, how about going into the field of apologetics? I would have said, I'm not really sorry for anything. What's the problem? I don't understand. I honestly had never even heard of it, but I got married. I was 19. She was 18. I found the woman I wanted and said, I ain't waiting. And these days, people wait till like 27, and I was done having my kids by then. I'm waiting for grandkids, and I ain't 50 yet. I think that's how to do it. So I was between my freshman and sophomore years in high school. I'm sorry, college. High school, yeah. I was real young. College. And my wife is an identical twin. And these two young Mormon missionaries showed up at my in-law's home. And so my wife's sister, my wife's name is Kelly, I would love to have had her with me. She would love to be here, but she works full-time. That's how we have health insurance, is she works full-time. And seriously, it is. And so she can only get so many days off, so she's actually joining me in Honolulu on Thursday, and she'll have just a few days. And she'll actually take the red eye back on Saturday night and land at the airport and go from the airport to work. Sleep on the plane and go straight to work on Monday. Of course, she works at the airline. That doesn't really change anything, but that's how she does that. But anyway, I met with these two Mormon missionaries at my sister-in-law's home. And I was raised in a Christian family. I was raised in good Christian churches. I have wonderful memories of learning the Bible. I'm so old. Remember flannel board? Anyone remember? Oh, remember flannel board? Oh, yeah. I remember the flannel board and chalk drawings and the whole nine yards, you know, the whole spiel. So I was raised in a good Christian church. But partly because of that, I sort of looked at almost anybody who did things differently than we did as being out there someplace. And we sort of had walls up, and we didn't have much interaction with people. And the fact of the matter is, we live in a day when that kind of mindset, well, we just can't afford it anymore. We've noticed just this morning, not pointing any fingers at anyone, but we've heard a couple cell phones just very quietly go off. A few other people are now reaching for their cell phones right now, turning them off. And any place we go, I mean, I am thousands of miles from home, but my cell phone still works, and I can get my email, and I can surf the web, and I can know what's going on in the world. We are so connected now that any walls that we had built just are far too easily breached, and we just can't build little enclaves where we all just hide behind our little walls anymore. And in fact, the more we do that, the less light we are to an ever-darkening world around us. And so I really, when I met those two young missionaries who were older than I was, I knew what they believed was wrong. But I came away from, we met on a Monday for about 3 hours and a Thursday for about 3 hours. And in between those 2 days, I read two or three books on Mormonism from the Christian bookstore. And I got a little bit better idea what was going on. When they left, I was absolutely convinced of two things. First of all, I did not know near enough about what they believed to bridge the language gap that existed between us. Because even at that point, I realized there was a huge language gap. And I think it's Tuesday night, Monday or Tuesday night, we're discussing Mormonism, and I'll talk to you about how to bridge the language gap. And I sensed that early on, and so I was convinced I needed to know more about what these young men believed to be able to communicate with them in a meaningful fashion. And hopefully all the years I spent doing that, I'll be able to condense down for you when we address the subject of Mormonism. But I was also convinced that I didn't know nearly enough about what I believed to be able to express it with clarity. And that bothered me because I was a preacher's kid. As far back as we could trace on my father's side, back to Scotland, we were preachers. And to have that challenge concerned me. And so at the time, I was a biology major in college. I added a Bible major and a Greek minor at that point in time. And eventually that led me into understanding what apologetics was, and we began working primarily with Mormonism. That led very quickly into Jehovah's Witnesses. I began being challenged by Roman Catholics on the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture, which we'll be talking about this evening, and so on and so forth. And then, as I said, not September 11th, but back about 2000, end of 2005, I began studying the persecuted church. And you can't study the persecuted church without studying Islam. And that is what I have been really focused upon ever since then. That has led to 110 debates all around the world. I just had the opportunity of debating at the University of New South Wales in Sydney against a young man by the name of Abdullah Kunda. If you would pray for Abdullah Kunda, he's a wonderfully nice young man. And yet he is a representative of Islam, and unfortunately many of my fellow believers are scared of Muslims, because all you see are people blowing themselves up and blowing each other up, and you accidentally burn some Qurans, and now they're busy burning each other and killing each other. And you go, what is this? How could I ever walk up to someone and without fear start witnessing to them? That's one of the things I'm trying to help people to understand, that there is a wide variety of expressions of Islam in the world, and we need to be the first ones proclaiming the gospel to them. Now, in the midst of all of this, I learned what apologetics was. And in fact, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, it comes from this text. The concept of apologetics comes from 1 Peter 3:15. And I have spoken on this text many times over the years, because if you are an apologist, one who gives a defense of the faith, this is where you start. You make some comments on the text, you go to maybe over to Jude or a few other texts, you string them all together and say, see, we're to give a defense of the faith. And the problem with that is that when you become comfortable with a text, when you think you know what a text is talking about, is probably when you're in the greatest danger of not really hearing what the text was talking about at all. I mean, there are so many texts that we've heard used over and over and over again in our lives, and never really taken the time to look at very closely. I'd like us to consider this text this morning, and doing so within the context of my saying, my admitting, that I have preached on it many times and have missed its primary force. It was about 18 months ago when, in translating the text and looking back at the Old Testament references that Peter has been using prior to this text, I began to understand what it was I have been missing in an examination of 1 Peter chapter 3. But just looking, beginning at verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer this for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Pros apologion in the original Greek language in which this was written. Pros apologion, to give a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Peter, of course, is writing to Christians who are going to be undergoing persecution. and the world is going to express its hatred of their message, and that is the same situation we face today. Maybe a couple of generations ago, our grandparents and great-grandparents might not have really been able to understand the concept of persecution in our land, but we're starting to understand it in our day. The expression of hatred toward godliness in Western culture is all around us. You would have to turn off your television, turn off your cable, turn off your internet, stop reading and stop listening to the culture around us to not realize that the prevailing opinion is that we are to be tolerant of everything except Christian values. In fact, to be tolerant today is to be intolerant of Christianity. That is what is happening in our land. That is what is happening first in Europe, but it's coming across to our land at a tremendous rate of speed. I hope I don't need to repeat all the news stories just from the past 3 weeks that would illustrate this, not just in a little happening in this city or that city or in places where you'd expect it, like New York or Boston or San Francisco, but it's happening at the various highest echelons of our government. And all through the educational system, this is the world that we're facing. And so these should be words that should be of great encouragement to us as well, because like the saints of old, we face the same situations. But notice that what Peter is saying is, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed in that suffering. Now, one thing that I hope you notice when you read your Bibles, it depends on what translation you have. I understand that I just read from an English translation. My comments will actually be based on the Greek text, and there is a textual variant I'm going to need to point out to you. You probably saw it when we read 1 Peter 3:15. I'll comment on it in a moment. But whatever translation of the Bible you may be looking at, you will have some means, hopefully, in that translation where it indicates to you where the author is quoting from the Old Testament. I think it's always good to note the deep richness of the citations of the Old Testament in the New. I've come to even appreciate that more since I spend so much time now listening to Islamic lectures, studying the Quran and things like that. The Quran has no connection. It claims to be a continuation of that which has come down from Allah, which was found in the Torah, that's our Torah, the law, and the Injil, the Gospel. And yet, nowhere does the Quran ever quote the Bible except one place, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that really wouldn't require... I mean, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? All right, go ahead, put them up. Now, how many of you have your hands raised know the exact verse reference? Anybody? Yeah, didn't think so. So you see, it wouldn't have required the author of the Quran to have ever actually read that text, because it's just something that he probably heard around the campfire in his various journeys into Syria, where there are Christian churches and things like that. So the Quran has no connection to the Bible. We look at the New Testament and is just soaked in the Old Testament, but very rarely do we go back and look. And go back and look with proper eyes anyways to really see how it is. That here Peter is writing to people, they don't have a New Testament yet. The Gospels are still being written. What they have is the Old Testament, primarily in the Greek language called the Septuagint. And so when you look back at how they use these things, you find some very rich, rich backgrounds that we miss if we don't take the time to see how the New Testament writers are using this. So notice in verse 14, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Now, if you have various translations of the Bible, they will indicate to you that that is a citation from the Old Testament. That's a quote from the Old Testament. But it then says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Two things. First, even in the New American Standard, sanctify Christ as Lord is not in italics or block print or whatever it is your Bible uses to indicate that it's an Old Testament citation. Yet, as we will see, it actually is. It's just been changed slightly by the Apostle Peter as he quotes it, and it is in his changing it that we see what its real fulfillment is. We'll look at that in a moment. Now, verify for me. I believe I checked this correctly. I believe that the New King James says, but sanctify the Lord God. Is that correct? Okay. Now, just so that you are aware of why there is a difference, if you have a King James or a New King James, that's translation, what's called the Textus Receptus. That is a series of printed Greek texts that began in 1516 with Desiderius Erasmus. He had five editions, and we had the 1550 edition of Stephanus and then 1598 of Beza. You put all them together, mix it all up, have the King James translators figure out the differences between them, and that's called the Textus Receptus. If you have a New American Standard, ESV, NIV, Holman Christian Study Bible, pretty much anything else along those lines, your New Testament is a translation of an eclectic text, a text that is based upon the over 5,600 Greek manuscripts we have today. The TR is based upon about 12. This is based upon about 5,600. And the reading, Christ as Lord, is found in all of the earliest manuscripts of 1 Peter, and the earliest translations as well. And while Lord God becomes a reading later on, it is certainly not the most primitive reading of this text. Christ as Lord is the most primitive reading. Now, some people have actually suggested that the other reading, Lord God, since the Lord here does refer to Jesus, might have some reference to the deity of Christ. But as you'll see, the deity of Christ is very clear here without having that later reading. Now, where is this coming from? What's the citation? If you have a reference Bible, you've probably already looked it up. But I'd like you to look back very briefly at Isaiah chapter 8. Believe it or not, I am going to get to the point of apologetics. But unlike how I used to do it, where I just sort of read through the beginning part of the verse to rush to the be ready to give a defense, what I've discovered is a person that obeys the command of the first half of this verse will be ready and prepared to do the command of the second half of the verse. And if you rush past the first half of the verse, you're not really going to be ready. And in fact, you can get yourself in trouble. So, if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, I'd like to begin in verse 6. And here's where we have some problems, because let's be honest with ourselves. I remember I was thankful I was already doing apologetics when I was in Bible college, certainly when I was in seminary. And so there are certain classes you have to take back in those days, such as Old and New Testament backgrounds, that a lot of people just don't even know why in the world you have to do it, and a lot of people slept through it. I was already involved in apologetics, and so I found it fascinating because I realized this was so vitally important. And it was going to be vitally important. When I'm debating someone like Bart Ehrman or John Dominic Crossan, the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar or something like that, well, I'll tell you, it's those classes where I actually listened and my mind was awake that come back to me. And very, very, very important. And it's sometimes difficult for us to read these texts and grab the historical backgrounds. But notice beginning at verse 6, Isaiah 8. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Ramallah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channel and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, what's being discussed here is a situation in the life of Israel where, again, they were not listening to what the prophets were saying. They were trying to rely upon the arm of the flesh, rely upon the Egyptians. The king of Assyria was going to come. God knew the Egyptians were not going to defend them. And notice what it says, that it would sweep into Judah, it would overflow and pass through, it would reach even to the neck. That's not quite far enough to get you. You got to get over the head to kill somebody in that way. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then we have this phrase, O Emmanuel. Now, everybody knows what Emmanuel means, right? I mean, we know that in the Hebrew language, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And we know that Emmanuel appears where? Where's the most famous place in the Old Testament where Emmanuel appears? But Isaiah chapter, wow, it's the preceding chapter. Isaiah 7, remember Isaiah 7:14. A sign will be given. Remember, the king of Israel is told by God, ask for a sign. I'm not going to ask for a sign. Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin shall be with child. And she shall have a son. You shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So we have this Emmanuel, God with us. And then here it is again in chapter 8. Well, that's interesting. Because as I'm thinking about it, what do we then have in chapter 9? What's really significant in Isaiah chapter 9? Maybe verses 5 and 6? Unto you a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Child is born. Yelid. Yulad. The root that's the same in Arabic and English. A child is born to you. The natural way of childbirth. And yet a son is given. And these names for this son, they're exalted names. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, El Gabor, Everlasting Father, Aviad, I would translate as Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace, I think of peace. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have all these Emmanuel, God with us texts, together with Isaiah 9, and then you go into Isaiah 11, and you've got the branch, and you've got Messianic. This whole section is filled with messianic prophecies. And see, so often we just go back and we look at one little section and we don't see the flow of what was going on in the Old Testament text. So it continues on after Emmanuel, verse 9 of chapter 8. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. Stay a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That's the exact same Hebrew phrase again. I'm not really sure why the New American Standard didn't render it that way. Maybe because it wasn't real smooth, but it's Emmanuel again. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. So there's 1 Peter 3:14. There's where the quote came from. But now look at verse 13. It is, now you all know how to recognize the name of God in the Old Testament, right? When you see the word Lord in all caps, O-R-D in smaller font size, but it's all caps, that's the Hebrew term Yahweh. We slaughter it in English as Jehovah, but it was Yahweh. And that's what you have here. It is Yahweh of hosts, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. So who are you to treat as holy? Who are you to, in opposition to the people that were telling Jeremiah, come with us, it's a conspiracy, let's trust in the Egyptians, it's, you know, all the political stuff. God says to Isaiah, don't believe them, don't go there. Believing remnant, trust in me, it is Yahweh whom you shall treat as holy. That is, you will reverence him. He is to be the one you follow and obey. That's the background. That's the background of the citation. And that's exactly what Peter expects his hearers to understand when he writes these words. He expects them to have Isaiah open. Oh, I know that text. Let me look at that. Now turn back to 1 Peter 3 and let's see what this all means. So you have, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify, set, and in my Greek text, they do have it set off as an Old Testament citation. I wish the Greek text or the English text would do the same thing. But sanctify, kurios, Lord. Lord. Now, why is that there? Because in the Greek translations of the Old Testament in that day, they didn't use the name Yahweh. They didn't put what's called the tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Wow, He, Yahweh. They used the Greek word kurios as the replacement for Yahweh. Now, this is extremely significant because what is it that to say in truth from your heart, you must have the Holy Spirit? What are the words, according to Paul, to the Corinthians, you must have the Holy Spirit to be able to say these words, except Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Kurios. And when we start looking at how the New Testament writers present Jesus, they keep drawing texts from the Old Testament that were about Yahweh, and they apply them to Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews does this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He quotes Psalm 102, 25 through 27, which is about Yahweh being the unchanging creator of all things, and he applies it to the Son, Jesus, in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. John does the same thing in John 12, 41, when he quotes from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw Jehovah sitting upon his throne. And Isaiah is sent out as a prophet, and John applies these words to Jesus' ministry and says that Isaiah saw Jesus. Well, if you ask Isaiah, who'd you see? I saw Yahweh. If you ask John, who'd Isaiah see? John says he saw Jesus. And so these men are teaching us the deity of Christ. And here's Peter. And Peter now takes a text that was specifically about Yahweh. It was specifically about fearing him. And he applies it in this very unusual way. He says to sanctify, treat as holy, kurios, Lord. And then he adds ton Christon, the Messiah. The Messiah. You see, the fulfillment of Emmanuel has been that the Messiah himself has come and dwelt amongst his people. God has taken on human flesh. And so you don't just have this general exhortation. Well, you should treat God as holy and you should make his priorities your priorities. Now, Peter says to those who are about to be persecuted, you set apart the Messiah as kurios, as Lord, as Yahweh in your hearts. You realize that God has broken into his own creation. He hasn't just sat up on high and sent down rules and regulations. He has entered into his own creation. And you must prioritize all of your life, because notice where it is, in your hearts, in the very seat and soul of your thought and your being and your emotion and your decision, in that most innermost place, you are to recognize who the Messiah is. He is kurios. He is Lord. The Lord has total sovereignty over his creation. And he is to sit upon that throne. He is to be the guiding principle of all of your priorities. You are to treat him as holy in the most holy place of your being. Recognize that Christ is Lord in your hearts. And when you do that, that will set the priorities for everything else. There is no room for the believer to set himself in his heart as his primary responsibility. There is no room for look out for number one amongst Christians unless you recognize that number one ain't you. For Christians, if you want to use that phrase, look out for number one, who's number one? Christ the Lord. And therefore, in our hearts, we do not put our financial situation, we do not put our political situation, we do not put anything else above the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. And this, Peter thinks, is important to say to people who are about to be persecuted, because you see, when persecution comes, it always brings with it opportunities for compromise and apostasy. The study of the early centuries of the church is a study of how the church struggled to deal with the reality of apostasy. One of the greatest struggles, so a lot of people don't read much about early church history, and we really should. We really should. We should recognize that, you know what, God's been building his church for 2,000 years. And just because someone looked differently than us and maybe had a few bit different beliefs than we do doesn't mean that we can't learn something from them. And especially people who are willing to give their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And you look at those early years, and the Romans, the persecution waxed and waned from about 60, around the time of Nero. It got its worst at the end. In fact, the absolute worst year is about 305. It ended in 313. But there is tremendous persecution, especially toward the end. But there would be persecution. It would come and go during all those centuries. And the church struggled with, what do we do with people who under persecution give in? And then the persecution stops, and now they want to come back. But there are people sitting in the rows. Put yourself in their positions. What if you're sitting there think of the people in the row you're sitting in. And what if there had just been great persecution, and you didn't give in, and your family didn't give in, and you lost loved ones, and you might be missing a hand, you might be missing a leg, your house was burned down, you gave it all, but you didn't give in. But the person on the same row with you, they gave in. See the problems it raised? There were a lot of people who said, not on my pew. You denied Christ. And a lot of the real problems were, well, what does it mean to deny Christ? Because you say, some of the persecution would be real subtle. It would be, give us your scriptures and you can live. Well, what if you gave up your Bible? But someone else went to prison because they wouldn't. What if the persecution's over? You don't want them in the church. Or what some Christians did is they realized that Roman soldiers were not Rhodes Scholars. They were stinky guys in armor. Can you imagine what it smelled like in armor? It was bad news, and they probably couldn't read real well. And so it would be like giving up the Sunday comics. And the Roman soldiers were like, oh, whatever, looks good to me. And you actually didn't give up the scriptures, but the Roman soldiers thought you gave up the scriptures, and there were actually people who would say even that was apostasy. And all the church was torn apart at that time. Peter knows that these people are going to be going through persecution and difficulty. And so what he's telling them to do here is not some optional thing. This is an imperative in the Greek language. It's command. Now, I've often used the illustration. We have such freedom. I mean, one thing that's really wild to me about being here in Hawaii, everything's open. I get off the plane, I walk down the thing from the jetway, and I walk in, and the gates, there's birds flying around. And I was on my phone with my daughter. I was talking to her. She works for Starbucks. And I was on my phone, and I said, I'm standing between gates 56, this is when I was in Honolulu, 56 and 60, and I can see a Starbucks both directions. This is amazing. I mean, there's this one guy, and he doesn't know which one to go to. I mean, it's just... It's a scary thing. There's so many Starbucks here. It's ridiculous. And she's just laughing. We've taken over. She was all happy. And I'm standing on the phone. All of a sudden, the business end of a bird is flying right into my face. And I'm like, what is this? Everything's open. You don't do this in Phoenix, okay? I've been in Phoenix when it's been 122 degrees in the shade, okay? You don't have open doors and windows and stuff like that. It just doesn't work. Everything's open and beautiful. We got all this freedom, and I'm not having to whisper to you because we're not hearing any ting, ting, ting. That was interesting this morning. Ting. That's not hearing that anymore. You know, we don't have to worry about what the neighbors are thinking. They all know we're here to have church. We don't have much to fear right now. Right now. But what if we could only have one door open because there is a pencil-necked bureaucratic geek standing out there, and to get in here you had to show him your license, and he takes down your name, and you know that by walking through that door, the next time you receive your tax forms from the government, you get a different type of tax form than everybody else does, and your taxes are going to be twice anybody else's. What would happen to the attendants of many churches in our world today if that happened? We can only ask ourselves those questions. We would like to say, I would be the first one to hand him my driver's license. But very often persecution is very subtle, and it starts small with opportunities of compromise. And once you've compromised here, and you've compromised here, and you've compromised here, you don't know where the line is anymore. And I think that's what we're going to be facing. We're going to need to have wisdom to know where the lines are, where we have to take our stand. And you see, the person who sanctifies, treats as holy, the Messiah as kurios in their hearts, is the person who will be able to recognize where the lines are. Because, see, that's a person who not just once in your life, we're not talking about one of those mountaintop experiences. You know, we've all gone to those retreats, you know, where you get out in the woods, you get away from it all, and you sing Kumbaya, and you get all spiritual, and you feel all warm and fuzzy, and everyone's making commitments to go be a missionary in Africa, and all the rest of this kind of stuff, you know. And we remember all those things, and they may have been very important experiences in our lives, but they were once in a lifetime situation, a mountaintop experience, and that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about, do this once. This is a daily task. Because, my friends, unless, again, you happen to live, well, here you could, in a grass hut, out in the middle, just beyond there, and you don't have a phone, and you don't read the newspaper, you don't listen to radio, and you don't go watch movies, and you don't expose yourself to the world at all. If you're not that person, and that's pretty much everybody in here, I think, that means from the time you leave this property, maybe beforehand if you fire up your phone before then, the world is going to start chipping away at what God tries to do in your life each time you come in here and you get exposed to the Word of God. As the Word of God builds you up, as the Word of God changes your heart and your mind, conforms you ever closer to the image of Christ, makes you understand what the mind of Christ is, helps you to think as a Christian, which is not how the world thinks. As soon as you leave this property, the world starts pushing upon you and trying to conform you to its image. This is a daily necessity for anyone who interacts with the world. And that's all of us. Every day, we need to make the commitment in our hearts that I am going to treat as holy, as absolutely unique, set apart from this world, the truth that the Messiah was God incarnate. And hence, His law and His word is absolutely authoritative to me. And when I hear the world trying to make me embarrassed about being a follower of Christ, I am going to remember His words that anyone who is embarrassed of me and my gospel, I will be embarrassed of him before my Father. Take up your cross and follow me. You say, well, when does the world do that? Real simple. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, from the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the world is saying to you, right now, in this day, you should be embarrassed by that. That's intolerant and unloving. And I say to the world, you're really being clear about your hatred of Jesus, aren't you? Because Jesus taught that marriage was designed by God, that maleness and femaleness was designed by God. It has a purpose, it has a role. And when you go against your Creator, He's the source of life. And every direction away from Him is death. It's destruction of life. So you see, the world has many ways to put pressure upon us to be embarrassed by Jesus' teachings. And so every single day, we have to make this commitment in our hearts. Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. We are to treat Him as holy. And then you have the rest of the verse. Notice I didn't get the rest of the verse. Because you see, until you do that, one of the most dangerous Christians on the planet is a Christian armed to his teeth for apologetics who hasn't set the Messiah apart as Lord in his heart. Because then it all becomes about me. And it becomes my theological sword and how bloody I can get it. and I'm going to ride off and save this group and ride off. And you know what? My ministry, I've watched it happen. I've seen people who became absolute experts in Jehovah's Witnesses right up to the point in time when they became a Jehovah's Witness. I'm serious. I can give you the names. They had no foundation. They weren't active in their church. They weren't doing the things that God had told them to do. But all they knew, they could quote watchtowers right and left. A dangerous person is a person who only listens to the last half of this verse. And you know what? Those that don't hear the first half of that verse, even when they give a defense, generally don't do it with the little codicil there at the end of the verse, yet with gentleness and reverence. That can be difficult to do in our day. But I think if you start with obedience in a linear fashion, start at the beginning. The first thing Peter says is, sanctify, set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Then you will always be ready to give a defense to everyone who what? Asks you. You see, a lot of apologists like to give a defense to someone who's never even thought about asking them. And in fact, has no inclination of asking them at all. Now, I thought Daniel was going to mention. We almost got in trouble with the guys there at the airport yesterday. Because I landed here in Hilo, and we got here early, and my bags came right off, and it was great that they were there. That's always a good thing. Because I went to London once, and my bags ended up, I don't know where they ended up. And I had a TV show to do that night, so I'm sitting here wearing somebody else's suit, and it's really small, it's really just wonderful, wonderful memories of things like that. But so I've got my stuff, and I called Daniel's house. Well, they're on the way, you know. So I'm standing there, I look over, and there's a fella, and he's wearing a tie. And I'm like, an alien beamed down. What? And then I look, he's got something in his hand called the Watchtower. So guess where the elders found me? And I haven't gotten a call yet. I hope you get a call. Because the fellow was a Baptist until he became a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, you know, you and I need to talk. Can we have lunch this week, maybe, possibly? You know, I'm going to be here a while. And I hope he calls. I hope he calls. We should pray for him and have opportunities. You see someone like that, and he at least was out there, and so I engaged him. But you see, this text talks about people coming and asking us. And what's the context? They basically say, why are you different? Why are you different? Why is it you respond differently? You have a hope in you. One of the hardest jobs I ever had, I was a hospital chaplain. In one day, God took away about two-thirds of my ministry's funding. And my ministry doesn't have much funding anyway. So, and I needed to find something else to do. I had two young kids, and even though my wife was working, so I became a hospital chaplain. I worked at a large hospital in the Phoenix area. Toughest work I ever, ever did. I can't tell you all the stories right now, but one of the things I learned, because I did a lot of grief counseling. In fact, you're not going to believe this, but one of the most popular books on grief is mine. I actually wrote it. Most people can't. You? You don't have a heart? What are you talking about? You're an apologist. You can't write. I did. It's funny, though. When I wrote the book, I gave it to my editor. He said, I want this, but I'm taking your name off of it before I bring it in-house. He took my name off the manuscript because he knew it would never get a fair read from the rest of the editors if they knew who wrote it. So once they read the book, they said, yeah, we want this. We really want this. Who wrote it? And then they tell me, like, oh, how are we going to market this? Oh, man. But one of the things that I had to do was I had to do grief counseling. And I learned, given where this hospital was located, there were a lot of retirement areas around there. Sun City, Arizona. God's great waiting room. You know, it's just amazing. And so we would have, especially ladies, come in, and they had been married for 50 years. Their identity was sewn up with that person. And I knew, I learned early on, there was one word that made all the difference as to whether they would experience a happy, fulfilled rest of their life or whether they were going to be one of the next statistics of someone who dies very shortly after their mate. One word. Hope. Hope. Was the future one big black wall? Or did they have hope for the future? Could they see a purpose? And this wasn't a Christian hospital. But obviously, I would say, could they see God having a purpose in them? If they couldn't, they would shrivel up and blow away. If they had hope, made all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. And you see, there's supposed to be something about someone who sets Christ apart as Lord in their hearts that gives you a hope the world can't understand. The world can't begin to understand. And when the world's falling apart around us, and it happens, it's happening right now in the Midwest, the United States, in certain cities. When the world's falling apart around us, Christians have something called hope, and it means people come up and say, "Why are you different?" And that's when every one of us, not just those of us called apologists, but every single one, because this text is not addressed to just the elders in the church. This text is addressed to every believer. Man, woman, young, old, you are to be ready. Because if you're living a life that honors Christ, then people are going to ask you, why do you live that way? You're not living just for yourself. Why are you different? And that's when you're to be ready to give an answer. That's the command that has been given to us. Now, I think it's perfectly appropriate that some of us have been given a desire to be able to equip you to respond to particular challenges. And that's what we're going to be talking about starting this evening. But the command of this text does not create a group of people called apologists. It's addressed to every single Christian. When you purposefully honor and glorify the one who gave himself for you, who gave his life in your stead, with whom you have died, been buried, and raised again, with whom you are seated in the heavenly places, when you treat him as holy in the very center of your being and organize all of your priorities, your thoughts, your actions, your words, your deeds, your dress, everything in light of him, seeking solely to glorify him, it's going to change you. And it's going to make you a person that other people come to you and say, where'd you get that hope? Tell me. And we are to be ready to explain the source of that hope when that opportunity arises. May we pray that God will give us many of those opportunities. Let's pray together. Indeed, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for its exhortation, indeed, its command to us this day. May all those in the sound of my voice who are believers hear these words, obey these words, and ask you even now, Lord, how can I in this coming week set you apart, treat you as holy, live in such a way as the world will see the hope that is within me? But Lord, if there be any in the sound of my voice who do not understand what it means to bow the knee to Christ as Lord, do not understand why we would even desire to give over even the direction of our life to the carpenter from Nazareth, may you reveal yourself to them. May they see Jesus Christ for who he is and come in repentance and faith before him so that they might have eternal life. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for this time. We worship you in Christ's name.